The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, on June 2, 2024 via audio recording. The speaker is Reverend Miller Ansell, our ministerial advisor. The message is based upon Genesis 32, and it is titled, Let's Get Ready to Rumble.
Genesis 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's camp, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there the same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of the servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, Pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second and the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, What is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, Tell me your name, I pray. And he said, Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life was preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Blessed God, we do ask that you would direct this sermon to be most useful for our Christian edification. Grant us refreshment as we listen. Fill us with joy as we hear of the gospel. May you be glorified as we hear of this great salvation and the Redeemer who came from heaven to bring it. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What a chapter, right? Take you back to Thursday night's WWF, the SmackDown. right? We got to smell what the rock was cooking. You never knew if the Hulkster might show up. I wasn't a big fan, actually, of wrestling. My friends would bribe me with Mountain Dew and Shock Tarts to get me to hang out. I didn't have much interest in Randy Macho Man Savage or any of that. But we do have our wrestling here, right? So a great chapter for the wrestling fan. But it's not just the physical wrestling, is it? It's not just this end of the chapter where Jacob is wrestling with God, with the God-man. But the whole thing is a spiritual wrestling. Really, we can say Jacob's whole life is spiritually wrestling, right? He's wrestling with Esau in utero, if you recall. But what we have seen is that Jacob wrestles because he's been a deceiver. He's been trying to accomplish the promises of God through deceit and manipulation and lies. But now, in chapter 32, it finally feels like there has been a great maturity, a sort of spiritual growth spurt in Jacob's life. And so he's certainly been physically wrestling, but he's spiritually wrestling as well. And he spiritually wrestles with what to do about his brother. How is he to treat Esau after he has robbed Esau of his birthright and he has robbed Esau of his blessing and he's headed back to the land of Canaan? How should he treat his brother? And so we see in verses 1 through 8, he prepares to meet Esau. And it's that very concern of meeting Esau that distresses him, that leads to prayer. So we finally find Jacob praying. So he prepares with prayer in verses 9 through 12. And then even after prayer, he continues with even more preparation to meet Esau. But then our fourth point will finally be answered prayer and pile drivers as he wrestles the temporary pre-incarnate Christ and his name is changed to Israel. So we've cut our text into these four scenes. So the first scene, verses 1 through 8, the preparation to meet Esau. So Jacob has finally, along with his whole household, left Laban, where he has been for 20 years working for his wives, working for his riches and his flock. And he's on his way to the promised land. He's on his way back home to Canaan. And he's immediately reminded as our chapter begins that God is with him. The angels of God come to meet him. And Jacob knows this is God's camp. It is Mahanaim. It is the two camps, God's camp and Jacob's camp. And so with God accompanying him, he's sure feeling good. So he sends his messengers to Esau. Say, I'm coming to meet you, brother. He's seeking to reconcile with him. Now, to be sure, it's a big land. Jacob could have physically avoided Esau. He doesn't have to go to Seir. He doesn't have to go through Edom. He could go around to get to the promised land. He could just ignore his brother. Right? Reconciliation in this matter is hard. Many years of bitterness and hardening could have been occurring. Jacob doesn't know quite yet. But he doesn't ignore his brother. He doesn't go around Seir. Why not? Because there's something more going on than the mere practical path to the promised land. Jacob could avoid Esau physically. He can't avoid Esau spiritually. On the way, he is on the way to the earthly type of heaven, the promised land, the new heavens, the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And on that journey to the promised land, sin cannot be ignored. Past sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with properly. Jacob has matured in the faith. He knows how it feels to be taken advantage of and deceived by Laban now. And now he has grown to be convicted of his sin against his brother. And so we see the way Jacob humbles himself, right? He says to his brother, I'm your servant. He calls Esau Lord. He shows that he is inferior and longs for forgiveness. And this is great news, a great godly work from Jacob. Right? We understand, we see much that's applicable here as we have our own journey, our own pilgrimage to the new heavens, to the new earth, that we must not let past sins be ignored, but attempt reconciliation. Right? We cannot restore all the broken relationships in our lives, but we ought to attempt if we are able. And so Jacob is attempting this. So he sends his servants to go to Esau. What do the servants report? Esau's coming. All right, that's good. And he's bringing 400 men. All right, that's not so good. It sounds like Esau is still angry and he's bringing a small army to wipe out his brother, right? That is where we left off. Last time Jacob and Esau were around each other, Esau was furious and in a rage, was planning to murder his brother once his father had died. Of course, that's when Jacob is sent to Laban to escape. So that's the last he heard, is that his brother wanted to kill him. And now he's coming with 400 servants, or 400 men. Now we know from the next chapter, Esau is not angry. Esau is actually very glad to see his brother, right? He falls on his neck and weeps and kisses him. But at this point, Jacob does not know these things. Jacob is fearful, and he begins again to wrestle now not only with this reconciliation, but really how am I going to reconcile and appease my angry brother? Is that relatable in our own lives? Have you ever humbled yourself seeking restoration from somebody who is angry only to have it seemingly blow up in your face? But even with that potential outcome, all of us are called to ask forgiveness of those we have sinned against. And even knowing that it might blow up in his face, might actually lead to his own death, Jacob still is seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. So what do? We begin in that process, of course, we ask forgiveness from the Lord. We humble ourselves before God, seek peace with Him. Then we turn to seek peace with others, with our fellow man. In fact, even paying back perhaps whatever loss may have occurred because of our sin. We see Jacob giving many gifts. Perhaps this attempt to say, I've taken your birthright and your blessing, but here, have this, right? We see this with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, returning what he had stolen. And then, Lord willing, the other person forgives us and the relationship is restored. But whether it is restored or whether it remains broken, we continue to cling and remember God. It is God who will bless us. It is God who will be at peace with us, even if others are not. It's the hope we have this side of glory, that God is at peace with us in the midst of difficulty and battle and war in our own lives. So Jacob prepares for Esau in verses 1 through 8. And given that it appears Esau is still angry, Jacob sets up his camp into two groups. If Esau attacks one group, the other group might still be able to flee and get away. And it's after this distress and this action that Jacob turns to prayer. Finally, we've been waiting. In verses 9 through 12, he prepares with prayer. Now, a bit of a correction maybe from last week, or just a clarification. We were looking at how trouble struck Jacob, and he doesn't turn to prayer. He turns to his own ideas of how to get the sheep spotted and speckled, if you recall. But he doesn't go to God in prayer. And we said prayer ought to be our first resort. Trouble strikes, we must pray, not a last resort when all else has failed. And here we see that perhaps the clarification is when trouble strikes and it's an emergency, it's okay to put prayer off for a moment, right? The house is on fire. Get out, then pray. Don't stay in the home praying. Because here it seems to be this emergency, right? Esau's around the corner coming with his men. We don't know what's about to happen. Jacob doesn't know. He needs to separate these two camps. It's an emergency situation, so he immediately separates his household into these two camps and then rightly prays. So we've been longing for this for weeks in Jacob's life, his spiritual maturity seen again as he pours out his heart to God. And we observe how Jacob approaches the Lord in prayer. He notes God's faithfulness to him. He gives God adoration for his goodness. Right? This is the God. He rehearses the promises and the faithfulness of God. He says, this is the God who has called me to return home to the promised land. This is the God who promised to give me that land. This is the God who has promised to give me many children. And he's already seeing that fulfilled with his, well, he has the 11 sons, but he has more children. God's already given him more than he gave to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Jacob's already seen God's faithfulness as he had the image of Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven. Remember, Jesus, we said, is the stairway, the way for man to go from earth to heaven. And Jacob is remembering all of these things in prayer and praising him for the Messiah to come. Right? This is the same God that has revealed himself in the dream to Jacob to say that I am with you and I am sovereign. I will protect you. I've seen what Laban has done to you. And as he recalls all these things, he knows surely God will continue to be good and faithful to me, even when I'm not good and faithful to God. And after this adoration, we find Jacob's confession and thanksgiving. He recognizes he is not worthy of the least of all these mercies and of all the truth that God has shown him. Certainly an attitude that is very different from what the world teaches us today, to humble oneself and say, I'm not worthy of mercy and I'm not worthy of knowing the truth. Rather, our world teaches us today that we are worthy and that we don't even know what truth is. We have certainly, we're not humbling ourselves. We raise our self-esteem and consequently lower God esteem. Jacob's a proper example of recognizing we are but dust and we are worthy of punishment for our sins, but also recognizing that God is merciful. And what is this mercy? Of course, it's not receiving what we deserve. Jacob has had time to reflect, and he knows he has not only sinned against Esau and is seeking restoration, he has sinned also against the Lord and seeks restoration with him. And as a result, though, of Jacob sinning and breaking that covenantal relationship, he is worthy of punishment. But God does not give him that punishment. He gives him mercy. And then he gives him grace. He gives him what he does not deserve. He gives him the covenantal blessings instead of the curses. Specifically, he gives him land and children. But even more long term, he is giving Jacob forgiveness of sins and the heavenly promised land to come. As we reflect upon Jacob's prayer, this is all true for us as well. So may we all praise God for his mercy that we are undeserving of. May we have great God esteem first and foremost. May we humble ourselves and recognize the greatness and the graciousness of the Father sending the Son to take our punishment so that he receive covenant curses and we receive the blessings. We'll come back to that in a moment as Jacob wrestles with God. But then after his prayer, he continues in his preparation in verses 13 through 21. And he prays for safety, still unaware of Esau's peaceful intentions, gets back to work preparing for potential strife. Right, he gets a bunch of presents together for Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 camels, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 donkeys, and 10 foals. That's a gift. Quite a gift. He separates them into droves so that his servants bring them in groups to overwhelm Esau with Jacob's penitential gifts. And it's something, the work of the grace of God in our lives is beautiful. Because we have seen the story now of the me first brother becoming the me last brother. And so the droves are beginning to make their way. Jacob decides to go ahead and cross the brook, the Jabbok, right? Just something else to get out of the way that evening before having to do it for the long day to come the next day. Of course, little does he know, the night's actually about to be long itself. And it is that night, right? This is the main event of the smackdown. The main event has come, 22, verses 22 through 32, as the Lord answers Jacob with wrestling, the pile drivers. Okay, not really, but he goes four rounds. Well, in fact, we want to organize this by saying he goes four rounds in wrestling with God. Right, a wrestler since the days of the womb, wrestling with Esau, wrestling with Laban, and here's the final bout of his life in wrestling with God. Right, not the staged wrestling, the buffoonery that we see on TV, but ancient wrestling. They say sometimes in the ancient Near East, they would wrestle to settle disputes. So we might think of a duel, but there would be these civil disputes in wrestling. So it's not terribly unheard of. Yet the fear in crossing the brook, the feeling so drained from the stress of the day and organizing these camps and organizing these droves, and now he is alone and it is dark and a man appears looking to wrestle him. Can't imagine scary, the heart pounding as Jacob fights for his life. We don't know exactly what's going through his mind, but we do see it that Jacob begins to realize what's happening, that he is wrestling God in an incarnate form. He begins to recognize this is the answer to his prayer. In an unusual way, he's praying for protection, and God answers by appearing as the God-man for a physical struggle. But this is historically what happened. And what we have here is another theophany. We've seen a number of theophanies, or we can call them Christophanies, right? They are appearances of God, appearances of the Christ in a temporary form before he becomes man for eternity. And so Jacob, at some point in this grappling, figures out that that's who this is. So as we look at this wrestling match unfold, it unfolds in four stages. So if my fourth point can have four subpoints. Sorry, going a little Puritan on you, but or we can call them four rounds, keeping with the wrestling theme. But round one is the wrestling till daybreak, verse 24, especially wrestling till daybreak to obtain a blessing. It is this wrestling and not letting go of the Son incarnate. Surely Jacob grew weary. He was prepared to lose. He's prepared for rejection, but he's able to persist all night long, to persist in order to be blessed. It's a theme that we see with God's people. If you recall the Syrophoenician woman, Mark 7, she persisted in the face of rejection. Her daughter was demon-possessed, and this woman, the mother, falls at the feet of Jesus, and we read that she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She keeps persisting in the face of rejection. Please cast out the demon. And Jesus says, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Right? He's saying, I'm here for Israel first, and I will get to the Gentiles later. But again, her persistence for the blessing. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he says to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And there it is, Christian persistence, Christian clinging for hope. Even in the face of weariness, there it is, the blessing. Today, of course, we're not going to wrestle the God-man all night. But there are times of great anxiety and great stress that we can't sleep. Those are excellent times to use for prayer. You wake up in the middle of the night anxious. It's great times in the day as well. But we wrestle with the Lord in prayer. It's a mental, spiritual wrestling in which we go and we are persistent. How often do we worry and say, I don't understand why this is. Why would God permit this to happen to me? But we go to the Lord in prayer and in a sense struggle in these matters as we talk to him. Jacob's, of course, is physical, but it is symbolic of even what we do spiritually, struggling with the Lord, even though we grow tired. And so round one, he wrestles until daybreak. Round two is the touching of Jacob's hip socket. Jacob will win the match. Isn't that interesting? He defeats the God-man in the wrestling match. But in verse 25, we read that the Christ, that The one, the Son of God, touches his joint on his socket and it comes out. He is wrestling lame. I love what one commentator said. It's incredibly insightful. He says, God is not able to fulfill his purposes of grace for his elect without wounding them. That if God is going to fulfill his purposes in our life, we must be wounded. It's not always a physical wound. It's not always due to our own sin. But somehow, some way, we must be wounded in order to grow. Perhaps we're proud, so God wounds our pride. Perhaps we have all idolatrous plans and dreams and hopes for the future, so he wounds those in some form or fashion. Maybe we find ourselves like Job, where our wounding's not even the result of our own sin, but we say, though he slay me, I will trust in him. The wounding looks different in all of our lives, but it's the means that God uses to teach us. And he teaches us two things. He teaches us who we are, and he teaches us who he is. In other words, when we are wounded in God's providence, we learn dependence upon him. We learn humility. We learn that we must mortify sin. We learn we must submit to God. But we also learn about God in the wounding. We learn that God is faithful to us. We learn that God keeps his promises, and we learn that he knows what is good for us, and he will do us good all of our days. And so we see this in the third round verses, or in the second round, as he is wounded, and that it is necessary for God to fulfill his purposes in Jacob's life to wound him. And in the third round, verses 26 to 29, though Jacob is prevailing in one sense, yet he's also surrendering himself to God. It's in the third round that the blessing, we see the blessing of submitting to God's will. Though Jacob has the victory, he is lame and he is clinging to this God-man as his only hope to obtain the blessing. It's his only desire. We must understand that. When we are struggling and suffering and we are wrestling with God in prayer, we must know that though God appears as our adversary in some sense, sometimes, the victory is for the one who submits and surrenders himself to God's will. Not that it's the way we ought to think, but so often we wonder why this is happening and why am I struggling and suffering and is this really God's will for me? And it might appear as though God is your enemy, but we find that the victory is when we put those feelings aside and surrender to the Lord and his will. And with the victory reached, we see this, the same idea as Hosea actually rehearses this account. And Hosea says, referencing Jacob, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you see that even though Jacob prevails, he still weeps. He is still seeking God's favor. Say, faith wins when it knows that all we have to latch on to is Jesus. So that's the third round of the blessing. Fourthly, the last round, Jacob's name change. We read the Son of God saying, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The great name change to reflect the great character change of Jacob. A monumental moment in Jacob's life. Interestingly, though, as we continue to read the narrative in the coming weeks, he's still referred to as Jacob, sometimes referred to as Israel. And we might wonder, why is that? That wasn't the case with Abraham. It wasn't the case with Sarah. And it seems Moses continues to refer to him as both, and as Martin Luther says, because Jacob is still a saint and a sinner. He is still a bit of that Jacob, that deceiver, that supplanter, the old man that is in him. Yet he is also Israel, the new man, the saint. So it is, he'll continue to be referred to as Jacob and Israel, even after the name change. But here it is, Israel has now seen God face to face and lived. The wrestling seems strange. Jacob wins and yet submits himself to the Lord, and he receives a blessing. The Lord is defeated, and yet the weakness of God is stronger than that of men. We might say that the great Almighty God humbles himself here so that helpless sinners might receive a blessing. And this leads us to our Savior's own wrestling in his life for our salvation. We see Jesus wrestle with men. He has to deal with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the ones that didn't believe he was the Messiah and attempted to call him out in public, the ones who would have him arrested and crucified. Jesus not only wrestles with men, but he wrestles with God. We find him in night, in the darkness, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that the cup of death would pass. And yet, we also find him willing to submit to the Father's will, that he wrestles with God the Father also on the cross, crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's on the cross that he is wounded, not in his hip, but wounded with the nails, wounded with the spear, wounded with death. The devil had bruised his heel as Jesus, the antitype of Jacob, succumbs to the will of God and dies for the sins of his people. And yet, even in death, Jesus still clung to God. He would not doubt. He would not let go. Right? Jacob clung for the blessing for himself. Jesus clings to God to bless his people. Bless them with forgiveness of sins. Bless them with peace between them and God. Bless them with eternal life, right? Aren't these the blessings that Jacob was even pointing to? And of course we say, how is that possible that Jesus is able to bless us with these things? And we say, because he's the perfect wrestler, the perfect Israel. There's no admixture of sin in him, right? There is no Jacob. It's pure Israel. Jesus is the true Israel of God. He is fulfilling all that Jacob wasn't. He is fulfilling all that the nation of Israel wasn't. And he is fulfilling all that spiritual Israel, the church today, isn't. So that is to say, Christ, our hope, for those who are joined to Christ by faith, you have a union with him. You are spiritual Israel. And being joined to the true Israel, you too then partake in those wrestlings of Jesus. His struggles become yours so that his victory becomes yours. And that is our hope in this life. It is our help. As we read from Philippians 3 concerning our own suffering and our own wrestling, that we count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom we have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that we may gain Christ and be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, that we may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. That's the hope of Jesus' wrestling for us and of our own current wrestling with God and with man. That the great match on the cross and at the grave has been given to us as our victory, that we may be blessed. As we consider this, what we are called to, what we are regularly called to every week here, is the memorialization of this great battle in our eating and our drinking as we gather at the Lord's table. Because it is here that we are reminded of the wrestling of Christ at the cross. And it is here that we are to remember the tearing apart of his own body for us. It is here that we recall his shed blood for our transgressions. Here, we cling to God and ask him to fulfill his promises in us. It is here at the table that our souls are fed with the assurance of God, that no matter what Esau's and whatever armies might be around the corner in our own lives, that the love of God has laid a hold of us and will not let us go, and we will be blessed for Christ's sake. And so it is here that we remember this wrestling of Christ, his body broken as the wrath of God was poured out on him, his blood poured out for our sins, because we're a lot like Jacob. It is here that we come if we say, I'm a terrible wrestler and my spiritual life is a wreck, but I want it to be better and I want to cling to Christ as I am called to. This is the meal for you, to grow in grace as we feed upon the God-man. Not physically, the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, but we feed with the mouth of faith and we have communion with Christ, so that what is his becomes ours, so that as we feed upon him, we are made more like him, that we may have a hope in this world. Of course, this is a meal for the Christian because it is a true spiritual communion with Jesus. We want to feed upon him properly, that is, by faith. So this is a meal for the Christian that has faith. It is a meal for the baptized, communicant member of a Bible-believing church in good standing. But it is not a meal, we can simply say, for the unrepentant. It's not a meal for those who say, I don't wrestle with sin. I kind of like it, and I want to continue in it. We say, please do not partake, because there are real spiritual curses for partaking in an unworthy manner. With that in mind, let us then prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 10:30 in the morning every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.